Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity tonight to worship you by the study of your word. We are so grateful for it. It is life to us. And Lord, we ask that tonight, as we look at some intriguing stories that have scholars baffled and will cause us to scratch our heads a little bit, we pray, Father, that you will help us to see what is the nugget, what is the kernel that you are calling us to remember, not just for academic knowledge, but as a way to bring balance and wholeness into our own lives. So, Lord, toward that end, we pray that we would be blessed on our journey of studying your scripture together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, with that in mind, let's dig into our quiz and see what we have learned or haven't learned, or maybe my questions are so opaque that we can't tell either one. We'll see. Some argue that the Great Flood was A, over the whole world, B, a regional flood, C, a worldwide myth, D, unhistorical. And the answer is all of the above. All of the above. So that was, I thought, pretty easy to come up with all of the above, except for those who are afraid that there might be more than one answer. And then you're like, oh, which one is it? Over the whole world is what the text says. But we do know that the scripture, particularly Genesis, does use phrases that don't literally mean all over the world. And for example, when Joseph said people came for food in Egypt over the whole world, it seems improbable that people in faraway areas that already had been there were all the way came, because the famine was not necessarily over the whole world. And so that's referring to a mass of people coming from everywhere. It's kind of like saying people came to the United States from the whole world. And it's true. But there may be a country or two that, you know, we didn't have much impact on. So that is the whole point there is some have argued that it was a regional flood, because a regional flood would have destroyed everyone living, because everyone had not migrated at this point over the whole world. So,
could it not be argued also that since what you're talking about, what happened with Joseph, happened later on in Genesis?
It did, that's right.
And so this is at the beginning of Genesis, the first time that it's being mentioned, that it could be the whole world, because it's the first time it's being mentioned.
Well, here's a question. When back in 1392, when they thought there was nothing between Europe and India, would that mean, when they said the whole world believes this, they were not even thinking of North America? They didn't even know that North America existed at that point. And so the whole world, meaning every living being, was destroyed. All I'm telling you is what scholars have said. It could be the literal whole world, or it could be a region. And all the scholars are pointing out is grammatically, it can be either one as to what's happening. So I'm not saying that it needs to be a regional flood. I am saying that some argue that. And C, a worldwide myth. Now that messes people up, because we're afraid of what the word myth means. When you hear the word myth, a lot of us, if not most of us, think a falsehood. She told a mythical story. But you're actually not looking at it in an academic way. If you've ever read Surprised by Joy by C.S. Lewis, in which he describes his journey from being a young atheist to a deist, meaning a follower of, excuse me, not a follower of God, somebody who believes in God but doesn't believe that God really cares about the world, to a follower of Christ. That was C.S. Lewis's journey. Atheist, deist, follower of Christ. He credits conversations with J.R.R. Tolkien. And J.R.R. Tolkien and Lewis and others had this group called Inklings, in which they spent time together. And Tolkien, of course, is known for his books, The Lord of the Rings. And Lewis, of course, later on for The Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity. But Tolkien was challenging Lewis as a scholar at Oxford to say, you know, Lewis was saying, I agree, Christianity is a powerful cultural myth. And Tolkien said, okay, fine. But do you know there's such a thing as a true myth? And what that means is a story that takes on such significance that it changes culture. In other words, that's what academia views myth to mean, not as falsehood, but as a powerful story that transforms culture. And there are cultures that have mythical stories that are not true that impact culture. And there are cultures that have mythical stories that are true that impact culture. And it was when Lewis considered the truth of Christianity that he started to ponder there may be some reality to this. And in the book Surprised by Joy, he describes his conversion this way. I got on the bus to Whipsnade, which is a zoo that he was going to. And when I got on the bus, I was not a believer. When I got off the bus, I was. And I said, I can't even tell you what happened on the bus. All I know is when I stepped off, I was a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting story. So when I say here a worldwide myth, here's the interesting thing. The story of the flood is in culture after culture after culture. And so it impacts the whole world. The fact that it is, we believe, a true story doesn't negate the fact that it is a story that it's impacting the whole world. So yes, it is a worldwide story. But we like, because we speak in the general vernacular, we don't like the word myth. So you can say worldwide story. Last one, unhistorical. Yes, you're going to have lots of people who say, you really believe in Noah and the Ark? I keep coming back. If you can handle Genesis 1:1, you can handle pretty much anything that follows that in the book. So yes, I challenge those folks to say, wait and see, you'll find out. So all four, correct. So you got that, Gus, all four right there. First one. All right, number two. Which of the following words show up for the first time in the Noah story? Covenant, sin, altar, great creatures. It is A and C. Excellent. A and C. Covenant, which we're going to deal with more specifically tonight, and altar. Both are very relevant. Sin shows up earlier. Great creature shows up in Genesis 1. Number three. Noah is primarily considered a righteous man because A, he was holy. B, he received grace. C, he called on the name of the Lord. D, he obeyed God.
Definitely D.
It is D. That is the only one explicit in the text. Now, we could say he obeyed God, that makes him a holy man. Well, the text doesn't call him holy. The text does say, though, he was righteous, and then by way of its explanation, it keeps saying, and he obeyed God, and he obeyed God, and he did what God said. It just keeps coming up over and over again. That is the primary, and that's why I put primarily considered righteous, because he obeyed God. Number four, Mount Ararat is in what modern day place? Greece, Turkey, Armenia, Mesopotamia?
Turkey.
It is Turkey, but you get credit for Armenia too. Because Armenia is in Turkey, and if you talk to an Armenian, the fact that Turkey has taken over their land does not negate that they believe that they have a land and they're entitled to it. And so you get both of those right. And I showed a map last week. Let's see if I can bring that up. That's Mount Ararat. And there you see it on this map here. So this whole section here, it's like a little sliver from here to here is Armenia. And if you ever get to Manhasset campus and you meet a guy named Harry, he will tell you everything you want to know about Armenia. He is a proud Armenian. I tell him he is just like the father in my Big Fat Greek Wedding. If you saw that movie, everything you know is invented in Greece if you talk to the father. So Harry is the same way. Well, you know, the automobile was really invented in Armenia, and he just tells story after story about it, and I love him for it. But you know why he does this is because when you've lost your nation, they need something to hold on to in their culture, and that's why they have parades. That's why they celebrate their culture. That's why they're always fighting for Congress to recognize the genocide that happened under Turkish reign. It's very important to them because they don't want to forget that we were a people. We had a country. And they grieve over the loss of that. Okay, so the answer there is Turkey and Armenia, B and C. Five, which is the true statement concerning the closing of the ark door? A, the Lord shut the door. B, Noah shut the door. C, the wind of God shut the door. D, Mrs. Noah shut the door. Yeah, it is A. It is A. I tried to trip you up with C because it sounds religious enough to, you know, the Ruach of God, you know, shut the door. For all I know, maybe it was, but text doesn't say. You know, it could have been the breath of God, but it just says the Lord shut the door. Number six, according to the Lord, the heart of man inclines towards A, evil, B, good, C, safety, D, anxiety. It is A. It is A. This is affirmed in numerous places in Scripture. One, Jeremiah 17, the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It inclines towards evil. This actually is a world view that impacts you. If you believe that inside man is bound up evil, you act differently. You expect problems. When you think man is basically good, you actually pull back and don't expect issues. What was Teddy Roosevelt, our own Long Island Teddy Roosevelt, what was he known for? A very famous statement.
Walk softly and carry a big stick.
Yeah. Talk softly or walk softly.
Walk
and carry a big stick. You know, just be aware that nasty things could happen out there. And that is our own Teddy Roosevelt seemed to hold to, you know, you can expect bad things in this world.
However, if yes. Man was created in the image of God.
Yes, he was. However, after the fall took place, it seemed to corrupt the whole DNA, which is why when we trace biblical history, why Paul says what he has, when St. Augustine was writing 300 years later, he makes this, he coins the phrase of original sin, that we're born marred. But Paul says the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says we're born dead in that sense, but we are made alive through Christ. So we are people that are, shall we say, born hellbound until the grace and mercy of God is encountered by us.
Have you ever examined whether if man had not been given a helper, what the odds of him not sinning would have been?
That's a good point. Helper meaning the Holy Spirit, I'm assuming.
Helper meaning his wife.
Oh, okay. I'm thinking more. Boy, I'm going more spiritual here, and you're going the other way here. Okay. So you're saying it was the woman
giving a helper. Had he not been given a helper, would his propensity towards sin have been less? Or non-existent.
Hmm. Could it have been worse?
We wouldn't be here, I guess, if he didn't have help.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. I'll tell you this. If everyone heard what he's saying, did the presence of the helper, or let's put it frank, the presence of the woman, cause man to go further into depravity or rescue him from it? I can tell you this. When I worked on Amtrak, I would have a crew of 25 people, and when there was no woman on the crew, and that happened sometimes, where I had zero women on my crew, they didn't shower, they didn't put, you know, deodorant on. I mean, it was like they didn't shave. But then in St. Louis, a woman who had a turnaround would get on the train to work to Chicago, and she's like 19 years old, summer job, looks cute. All the guys shaved. They put their better shirt on. The truth is, and this has been studied sociologically, men are domesticated by women. They genuinely are better because of a woman in their life. So if I'm just saying what I'm observing in the world, I'm going to err on the side of women make me better. Would any agree with that? I mean, the women are agreeing for sure. But I mean, I think there's truth to that. I mean, I look at case after case after case. I mean, I wouldn't keep my room as neat if I didn't have Michelle around. You know, I wouldn't keep my bathroom as clean if I didn't have Michelle around. I mean, it helps me look better, too. I mean, she'll say, what did you wear on Sunday? You know, and, you know, she helps me dress a little nicer. And you know, it's funny, too. This is hilarious to me. In Manhasset, there are several women who will let me know if what I wore today was like this or this. And they mean well. They're married. They're not flirting. You know, they're not doing anything. But they actually work in clothing industry. And they said, Pastor Steve, I love you. The shirt works. The pants do not. You know, or pleats do not make it anymore. You know, they just tell me this. But I don't know. I consider that a gift when women do this. Say it again.
God himself, he said that it's not good for a man to be alone.
Oh, amen. And I say amen, sister, to that. I would argue that the helper helps us.
So like your Amtrak story, men are a train wreck without women.
Yeah, there you go. Good pun.
I read statistically that married men live longer.
I think that's true. I think it's true.
Happily married men even longer.
And that's true. That's true. You know, I know we're on a rabbit trail. I get that. But I tell you, one of the things that really ticks me off is our culture has made it like free sex is good for everyone and good for women. It's not. My mom used to say an old story, if you get the milk for free, why buy the cow? And you know what? When you lower the standard, I heard a quote from a young man last week. The quote was a real quote. It says, I do want to get married someday, but I want to sleep with as many women as before I do as I can. And he was at the time 30. I'm like, what kind of lunatic is this? Now, I understand that bound up in our hearts, I agree with God, is evil to actually conceive of this, especially outside of Christ. But as I look at it, you're shooting yourself in the foot. I mean, why would you hurt yourself when God offers you the better way of being with one person? Because I'll tell you this, there is the other little dirty secret. And I know some of you had, you know, divorces and they've not been easy. But life post-divorce doesn't get suddenly easy. You know, marriage with a bad relationship is not easy either. I don't want to say that is. But it's not like you wake up the next day and you're divorced and like, oh, life is fun now. No, life is hard. It's financially difficult. You go down all those things. In the ideal, I think in our hearts we know we're better with a healthy spouse. And I will give you that. You know, if we have a healthy person, that's going to help the life. And by the way, Proverbs is going to talk about this. We're not teaching Proverbs right now. But it says a nagging wife is like a dripping faucet or something, yeah. Something like that. I forget the exact phrase. But yeah, I mean, the scripture recognizes that you can have non-blessing relationships. But I do think the helpmate has helped me anyway. I think I would risk far more sin outside of having a relationship with Michelle. Because when I've been in places where I have been tempted, you know, when I worked at Amtrak, I stayed in hotels all over the nation. And when you're in a hotel, a guy in a hotel by himself is not a safe place. It just isn't. And so, you know, with the staff, whenever guys are going on away, I want them to stay with somebody. Stay with friends. Bring your wife with you. Because I believe this heart is desperately wicked here. And so assume it. So protect yourself. And anyway, got carried away. Here we go. Number 7. How long was Noah and his family in the ark? A, a half year, B, over a year, C, 40 days and nights, D, 150 days.
Over a year.
Over a year. Excellent. We counted from February, second month of the year, and it was about 2 weeks after the Lord shut the door that he left the ark. Interesting, it was on dry ground for over a month, and they never left the ark because the Lord said, not time yet. But when the Lord said it was time, Noah left the ark, very obedient. Okay, number 8. Noah was how old when the flood came? 40, 358, 969, 600. 600 it is. Where's 969 come from?
Methuselah.
Excellent. The others are totally made up, except 40 sounds like a Bible number. So that was there to tempt you, because Bible number 40. Oh, it must be. The Hebrew word for day, yom, can mean A, period of time, B, a literal day, C, refer to a family's generation, D, a measurement of love. It is A, B, and C. A, B, and C. Now, when I say C, this is the one that could trick you, because this is when I always told you when it happened, but when it said this is the generations of, and then it would give a name of Cain, generations is translated generations, but this is the day of Cain. This is the Yom of Cain, or this is the Yom of Adam. It is referring to their generation. So that's a little more subtle. That can trip you up a little bit. But the others, a period of time, is in the day of the Lord. He will come and restore Israel. Well, that's a period of time. And we also see a literal day happen all through Scripture. So we see some broadness in the word Yom. Last one. When Noah left the ark, which animal would you rather be?
Unclean.
Excellent. That, you see, that's a trick question. Because the clean one's going to the altar, baby. At least one of them is. And so my odds of survival, if I have an unclean animal, it's be fruitful and multiply. But if I have a clean animal, somebody's going to get cooked. And that is going to be it. So excellent. Good picking up on that. I thought that was a great question, actually. Yeah. That was fun. Okay, usual thing. Anyone with your generous grading, 10 out of 10? Excellent. 9 out of 10? Beautiful. Great, great, great. And we'll keep you others from shaming yourselves, so we won't talk about it. So this tonight is, in some respects, we may go quicker, but we have a fascinating first chapter, chapter 9. Chapter 10 is a lot of descendants and the origins of peoples. But chapter 9 has some interesting stuff that we'll have to wrestle with, and it may surprise you some of the conclusions that we may reach. So, with that in mind, yes?
Now the flood has came and gone, as a line drawn, the flood. Do we now have like accurate dates for people that live so many years in the Bible going forward to like when Christ was born till now?
That's a great question. In fact, Wilson is trying to get me to study this in more depth. So I will confess that right now. So I don't want to say that our dates beforehand are not accurate. What I do want to say, though, is sometimes we're not sure, because when we see a genealogy, it's not always speaking in order. In other words, it may skip a generation or two as it's giving us the genealogy. And we see this as, for example, Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus. There is space in between. So that's when it gets a little trickier, coming up with timing and dates. Where we feel very confident with dates is when we have outside historical data that helps us get a handle on when certain things happened. And those are always very fascinating moments. For example, when you read this phrase, in the days of Caesar Augustus, there was a census. Well, that's interesting, because we can actually look and see historically about different census in Roman history. And when I say historically, I'm not negating that the Bible has history, but I'm saying outside of the Bible, other data that helps us with that. And so I would say we have a pretty good idea of dating, but our best dating comes, I would say, Moses and following. And that's simply because we have, 40 years in the wilderness. We have 200 years as judges. Then we have the 40-year reign of Saul, the 40-year reign of David, 40-year reign of Solomon. And then we have the breakdown of the two kingdoms. So then our dating gets really good. to the point that in certain passages, we know the exact day when certain things happened, which is kind of cool when you unfold things. So I'm going to place my cards close to my chest and say, I trust the dates, but I'm not sure of how we would measure exactly. Maybe after I listen and pay attention to what Wilson's telling me, I'll have a more conclusive feel on that. So let's look at chapter 9, and I'm going to read the entire chapter, and we'll take it from there. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals and all that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between you, between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all the life on the earth. The sons of Noah came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May the Canaanite be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be a slave of Japheth.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died." Now, how would you like that passage for your morning quiet time? You know, you're trying to make heads or tails. What the heck did I just read? You know, and what is taking place here? This is today, boys and girls, we are going to go on an adventure. Pretend that we are on a train and somebody has just been murdered. And
Murder on the Orient Express.
You got it. And we're stuck on a bridge. Nobody can go anywhere. The police are not going to be here for days or hours. And one of us is a murderer. What we need to do is put on our thinking caps as we look at this passage and see what we can learn. Because here is the principles that we're working with. Somebody see if you can, maybe somebody has heard me occasionally when I say, what does hermeneutics mean? The technical phrase is the science of interpretation, biblical interpretation. I mean, it doesn't have to be the Bible. You can actually hermeneutics of a Plato. It just means, what does this passage mean? To get there, you use another fancy term. They call it biblical exegesis. Now, it's not Jesus as in our Savior. Exegesis, it means looking, drawing out from the text what it's saying. Eisegesis is putting in the text what it doesn't say. Lots of preachers, lots of people like to do eisegesis. But our goal is exegesis, take out from the text what it says, and hermeneutics, see if we can understand what the text is saying. And we'll have to pay attention to some clues. The first part, though, is less mysterious and begins this way. Then God blessed Noah and his sons. Now, this is the first of four dialogues the Lord is going to have with Noah and his sons. And the first one is just, it's to Noah and his sons. And here's that wonderful command. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. Fill the earth. Now, here's an interesting. I mentioned to you last week that the Babylonians also have a flood myth. And it's similar. They have a cube that their Noah was riding in. The interesting thing is at the end of that story, their god or gods says, don't have too many babies. You guys do very bad at overpopulation. So hold it down. And this is the exact opposite, where God is saying, no, fill the earth. This is like Adam again. Noah is having the chance to begin and start fresh with his family. And so it's a positive sense. And to this day, if you have a Jewish background, is it a very wonderful thing when you have a baby? I mean, it is celebration time. And if you have a male child, I mean, real excitement, in terms of it. It means God has blessed you. And Scripture says, blessed is the person who has lots of kids. May your quiver be full, like having lots of arrows in it. Because it's economic. It means you have people to work your land, people to watch your sheep. Having lots of kids is an economic boon. So this next phrase, though, is curious. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the sky and of every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives, moves, will be food for you, just as I gave you green plants. Now I give you everything. Now, we had talked with speculation that in the garden they were vegetarians. And there's good evidence for that. It seems that way. We know that the animals and everyone were responsible. They were responsible for the animals, and they had dominion over them. But we didn't have any record of anything dying until we moved to the point of the fall, and God makes for them mink coats, to keep them warm. But here is our first description of actually you are free to eat of everything. Now, the fear of animals is a phrase that just means that the animals, when they see you coming, they know you may be coming for dinner, is what that simply means. And obviously, that is the case, as we live in the world today. One of the interesting things, have any of you been to Africa? Mm-hmm. You have. Where do you go? Okay, that's pretty cool. When you're in South Africa, is a little different in that it's kind of a Western nation. But when you're in Tanzania, it may have been that one of the meals you ate, if you eat meat, that creature was living in the morning before you had dinner that night. That's the way it has been every time I go to Africa. It's like when you're shopping for chicken, It's not like you're at BJ's and you're picking, oh, I think I'll get the breasts here or I'll get the legs. No, you're getting the one that's clucking over there. You know, and then and you don't even think twice about it. You know, it's like, okay, do you want chicken for dinner? When I was staying at the missionary's house, do you want goat or you want chicken? Whichever I picked is meeting Jesus today. You know, they are dying. And because there was this one rooster that was waking my wife up at 3 in the morning every night, Michelle said, I want that one. She was very passionate about that. And that's the way much of the world functions. You know, this idea of supermarkets and things like that, granted Europe and United States, you know, the industrialized nations, we don't think of this. But in much of the world, that is the way it functions. If you ever go to Israel, go to Old Jerusalem, you will see all the goat heads lined up, you know, and you put one in a pot and boil it up and you have goat stew for dinner. You know, it's the way people function. So that's the nature of the fear that is being talked about. And now I give you everything to eat. Now this next phrase is intriguing. Verse 4, but you must not eat meat that has its life blood in it. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. Now, what's intriguing from this on several avenues. One, anthropologists who study cultures find this is unique to the Israelites. In other words, the other cultures could care less. They have blood, you know, mixed. They make blood gravy, blood this, blood that. Blood not sausages. The Israelites. Excuse me?
Blood sausages.
Yes, yum. Mm, great. The other cultures didn't have a problem. And the reason I say this is interesting is because the Israelites have a lot in common with other cultures around them. We see similarities. Not this, though. This has a distinction. Now, why do you think that this might be? Now, this is not teaching us theology here, by the way. We're having to speculate on theology. We could read the rest of the Bible and gain some theology. You're going to say something? You can be brave. I won't shoot you down. I won't shoot down Wayne. Well, you could say it's in the sentence itself. This idea of the life is in the blood. Now, Hebrews has a very clear verse that illuminates this for this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, I was asked at my ordination council this question. The question was, why is it so important for the shedding of blood for our forgiveness of sins? Now, I thought that what the pastor was asking was that I had to go back to this passage and say that the life is in the blood. Later on, Moses is going to say the same thing. Look at Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17. We read this. As soon as my computer responds. There we are. This is an everlasting ordinance for generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood. Here's Deuteronomy chapter 15. Chapter 12, verse 15. Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if a gazelle, deer, according to the blessings of the Lord he give you, but both ceremony and unclean and clean may eat it, but you must not eat blood, pour it out on the ground like water. It's very deep in the law of Moses. So I answer this question, and he's like, no, that's not what I'm looking for. No, that's not what I'm looking for. And I could not get the answer to this pastor's question. I'm like, man, I am going into Leviticus. I am going into this. And I'm like, what does this guy want? So we went on a lunch break. And I went to my senior pastor. And I said, what do you think he's asking me? And he said, Steve, he was just wanting the verse in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Ah, I could have easily given that. In other words, he wasn't trying to get to the deep philosophy of it. He just wanted to know why it's important. But as we see, is that when an animal is slaughtered for an altar, a sacrifice, The blood is the symbol of the life force draining out of the body. And to this day, how do doctors even determine whether somebody's alive or dead? Is the blood pumping? We now conceive of life and the blood as tied together very significantly. But for them, I mean, it is just an instruction. They don't know the deep philosophy behind it, but it seems to be related to what ultimately be the sacrificial system, which culminates in the death of Christ and his shed blood. Christians are the only people who get excited about shed blood. You know, there's a early joke I heard as a guy trying to share his faith. And, you know, he's trying to be zealous about it. And he goes to somebody on a park bench. I'd like to talk to you. Sure. What do you want to tell me? I want to know if you been saved. And the person said, yeah, I have. When I was at camp, I stood up in a boat and I fell in the water and somebody came. No, not that kind of saved. I want to know if you have been sanctified. I don't know what that means. And he said, I want to know if you've been washed in the blood. To which person said, I hope not. And then he said, I'm trying to tell you the good news. He says, what's that? You're going to hell. He said, what's the bad news? But in that story, that phrase, washed in the blood, it's interesting. We sing a song like, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. And it's like, to anyone looking from the outside, it's like, that is a bizarre statement. And yet for us, it is life. And it has its roots and origins in this phrase actually anticipates the cross. It is a forerunner of it. But right now, we're just getting hints. Right now, we're seeing, as you would say, Darlene, breadcrumbs, you know, that are laid out to see what is going to happen.
Is there any difference in the link? Oh, I'm sorry.
One other thing I noticed, which I thought was kind of cool with the whole blood thing, is that woman was created from the rib of man, the bone, and that's where blood comes from.
That's right.
So I thought that was kind of a cool thing.
That is interesting. That is interesting. But he, you know, Bill said the women is actually causes the sin. So, what are you gonna say? Yeah, that's right.
He's agreeing with you by blaming you.
Is there any connection or tie between, say, the body, the right. blood, and the soul? I mean, does the blood have any soul connection?
That's an interesting question. The scripture, when we read Deuteronomy 6, which is the Shema passage, Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your, does anyone remember?
Heart.
What was it?
Heart.
Mind, soul.
Soul and strength. Now, in the New Testament, it's transposed with mind. But what you see is, and we're going to make this even messier here. Do we believe in a dichotomy or trichotomy? One of the questions I had in my ordination council, are you a trichotomist or a dichotomist? How would you like that question? Now, some of you may know what that means. Is it just body and soul, or is there another separation of spirit? You know, in other words, body, spirit, and soul. And some are trichotomous and see those three. And the reason they come up with this is the verse in Hebrews of the Word of God separating soul and spirit. And they refer to the sharp sword. Most evangelical scholars are dichotomous. They believe there is the soul and there is the body. And that when you, and the reason they argue for this is soul and spirit are interchangeable all throughout the New Testament. It's not like there's a single word that's used. But so that's the most I can give you right now, because I haven't pondered that to really reflect on. A good question, though.
Yeah, but blood, Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground.
Right.
Right off the Lord.
Right. Yes, it did. What is your point, though?
I don't remember.
The point on that is the blood has a voice. voice.
Right.
Blood has a voice.
Right.
And the importance of that is that's why the blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful.
Right.
The blood of Jesus.
Which Hebrews says is a more clear voice or a better voice than we see.
The other thing with Diane Matron, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and God is a triune being. So we're triune, and that it falls into that
religion. Right.
Also, there's a passage in the New Testament.
Well, that's the one I'm saying in Hebrews that says that. The wrinkle with that, though, as I said, is that the change of words interchangeably between soul and spirit that happened. It's not just little places. It's all over the New Testament. So it is. This is why it's a debate. I'm not telling you I've solved this debate, but and I personally lean on a dichotomist. So I don't lean on a trichotomist. For the reason that I see it too interwoven throughout the scripture. But let's press on. And it said, I will surely demand an accounting. This is verse 5. I will demand an accounting from every animal, from each human being too. I will demand an accounting of the life of another human being. So,
what does it mean? He'll demand an accounting from every animal?
Yes.
From another animal?
Yes.
Wait. An animal killing an animal?
That's what it says.
Like a lion hunting its prey.
Oh.
Yes. Now, what does that mean? Oh. That now, see, once again, we're in a passage in which Moses doesn't have like a collection of footnotes on the side. And by the way, we meant this. This is the sense of what that means. That human beings in particular, which is the primary focus here, if you kill someone and have no justification, you have an accounting before God. Now, I use the word justification. Why do we know this? Because as we observe the rest of the scripture, is there, according to scripture, just killing? We see that in the law, that people, there is capital punishment in the law. Mm-hmm. That would be considered a just killing. However, there is an accounting. In other words, is there such a thing as an animal killing a lion for food? That's a just killing as I would see it. But there could be an unjust killing that an animal does because of frightened, you know, whatever the case may be. But in the text, the implication is the accounting is before God. In other words, we're not rounding up the lions who, you know, ate the little baby. You know, we're rounding up. Now, in truth, in our culture, what happens if there's a rabid dog loose in your town and it does bite somebody? You know, our culture will say that's an unjust attack on that dog and that dog needs to be put down. You know, we will do that. And sometimes it doesn't even have to be rabid. You know, a pit bull was just loose and hurt somebody and they'll put that. And there's a big debate in culture. Should that dog be put down? Should it not be put down? But the very fact that that debate exists kind of reflects this. That there is an unjust killing of animals and there is a just, understandable killing that takes place. The issue of this passage, and here's what's debated now, is this justification biblically for capital punishment? And the answer is, as I said, debated, but the primary focus in the text is their accountability before God. So I would not say, personally, that this passage is saying, if you see an unjust killing, go for it, kill the other guy. Mm-hmm. Later on, the law is going to give stipulations that there's got to be witnesses, there's got to be some kind of judgment that's taking place. It's going to give rules and stipulations. At this point, though, God is simply saying, if you kill, God judges. If you kill, God judges. And He reserves the right in that judgment to punish. And we see that. I mean, we see it in the New Testament. Remember, this is not killing, but remember Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, they are clearly divine capital punishment. And God reserves the right to do things like that. By the way, when I was in seminary, I had this world-class professor. I mean, he's written 50-plus books. Some of you may have heard of his name. His name is D.A. Carson. Just, he's all over the internet. I mean, just brilliant man. So we had this situation in which, because we were changing from semesters to quarters and things like that, anyone who was on the semester system was entitled to more class time. And so he said, come early and ask me any question you want, and I'll answer it for 30 minutes before the other students get here. Well, every student showed up because this is D.A. Carson, and we all want to hear what he has to say. Big class, 100 people. But one of the questions that a student asked, he raised his hand, and he said, is Ananias and Sapphira for today? Does that happen today? Where God exercises judgment and two people in the church, you know, they're gone, carry their bodies out. And Dr. Carson kind of folded his arms and said, well, let me tell you a story. Then my father was a church planter in Canada. And he said he went to a small church, about 100 people. And he, you know, came with all the zeal and hope of a new pastor to a new church. But for the year, it was constant opposition of 25 people who would not move forward in anything. And at the end of the year, he said, my father laid himself flat out in the front of the church midweek and prayed, God, please either take them out of this picture or take me out of this picture. I cannot sustain. I need your grace. Then Carson looked up and said, that year my father buried 25 people. And he said, I leave it up to you whether God reserves the right to do something like that. Now, we're all budding students and pastors. We're all sitting in class like this. You know, I mean, what do you do with that? So he wasn't trying to say, you know, here's the scripture to make a case. All he was saying, God is God. And if he chooses to do something, he chooses to do something, you know, to move things along. And I think there were a number of students in that class who started praying about their own church situation as to what was happening. Verse 6, whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. And now here is your primary reason. For in the image of God has God made mankind. This is why it is such a big deal. It is to be respected. This is why, by the way, Christians have a hard time with abortion. Because any time we are intentionally, or why Christians have a hard time with euthanasia, anytime we are activists in shutting down the image of God, it smells wrong. Now, if I was making a case about abortion or euthanasia, I wouldn't draw just on this. I would draw Psalm 139. I would draw on all kinds of passages to make this. But why this is noteworthy is because this is the root or the theological foundation of it, is the dignity of humanity. And this is revolutionary, by the way. If you ever, you know, have a spouse, parent that has Alzheimer's, and I'm going to visit somebody Wednesday that is a dear woman in our church, Claire Bushing. She will not know me when I go to visit her, but I'm going to pray with her. I'm going to love her. I'm going to read her some scriptures. But she still is an image bearer of God Almighty and worthy of all the dignity and care that anyone who is an image bearer. And by the way, when I say this, I am not saying for those with end-of-life decisions, I don't think there's any argument in Scripture to artificially prolong life. In other words, if you're being kept alive by a machine, that's artificially prolonging life. I believe in that if there's a reason, you know, you're going to keep alive with the machine until you can get the heart transplant or, you know, something like that. But let natural things take place. God calls them home. However, when we go become activists in the process, that is where I think we have to raise some questions. Yes?
I think our society has gotten so far away from it. Back in Roman times, the image of, you know, the rulers was so worshipped and so revered, and we've gotten so far away from it. I think that that's part of the journey of why human beings don't really recognize and honor that image.
Right.
You know, and that we reflect God in that, you know. And if we look back in the years, it would be really a whole different understanding.
We have an example in this class. Frank is not here tonight, but I guess it was 4 weeks ago, he introduced me to his daughter. And he said, Steve, I said, I think I've seen you. And he said, no, you've never seen her. He was in his youth promiscuous before he met Christ, and he fathered a child and he never knew it. the woman didn't keep the child, put the child up for an orphanage, and the child was adopted by a wonderful family. But the child reached a point where she wanted to know her parents. She finds mom, and mom was not in a place where she wanted to know her daughter. But she said, "Do you know who the dad is, or who my father is?" And I don't know the exact nitty-gritty of the story, but he told him, "Frank. Frank is the happiest man, you know, imaginable. He never knew that he had a daughter." Mm-hmm. And see, they were sitting together studying the Bible here just a few weeks ago. And I say this because, you know, we can judge, you know, the woman in the past of putting up a child, you know, but I commend her that she carried that child to term. This woman was adopted by a loving family, and now Frank has the daughter he never knew he had, and they're having fun together, you know, in ways that are very completing. And so, you know, this whole image of God thing, it just speaks of the preciousness of humanity. So let's press on.
So why is that like now like indented? Because it's poetic, that verse?
Yes, that is exactly right. Now let's see if we can figure it out. Look at it. So if this was Hebrew on the screen, if we were looking at pure Hebrew, what we would see is just words that look the same as everything else, except you'd read it backwards, because you read Hebrew from right to left. But why do they think that this is poetry? Look at it. What do we say is the principle of Hebrew poetry? I use the word parallelism. You'll see this over and over again. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. Shed, shed, blood, blood, human, human. Immediately the translator goes, oh, we got poetry here. And so they put it in indent, and that's a gift to us, so we can tell we're reading a little bit of a poetry. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Now that typical of Hebrew poetry is your final line that completes the thought as to what's going on. And so it's a great question, but whenever you see indentation in the Old Testament, you can probably figure it out yourself as to why this is indented. Just look at it, and if it doesn't, if you're not seeing the parallelism, then look at a more literal translation, like the ESV, English Standard Version, or New American Standard Version, or the King James Version. Because the literal translations, here's the thing, like King James doesn't indent anything. They didn't know about Hebrew poetry, but they do use the literal words. And so you can usually figure it out that this is a Hebrew poem in the making. So, verse 8, then God said to Noah, now this is just Noah, this is the other one was Noah and the sons. This is the second dialogue of God. God said to Noah and his sons with them, I now establish my covenant with you. This seems to be the fulfillment of chapter 6, verse 18, in which we had the first usage of the word covenant. This seems to be now the emerging of what is this covenant. With you and your descendants after you, with every living creature that was with you, birds, livestock, so on and so forth, I establish my covenant with you, and here it is. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And that is the covenant as it unfolds. Let me roll up here a little bit. And then it's delineated a little bit more. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between you and every living creature, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. Now, the Hebrew word is bow. It doesn't say rainbow. That's our word. Why this is intriguing is because a bow is a military is a weapon. It is as if God is laying his weapon down. And the very nature of a bow, the way it like this, a rainbow that is, it is not aimed at you. And in other words, God is saying, I withhold my right to judge you, even though every inclination of your heart is evil. However, I put my weapon down. I put my weapon down. It's just interesting because we lose it sometimes when we think of the rainbow and like, but it is a military image when you just think of it as the Hebrew word just means bow. I give you a bow in the sky, and the very nature of the bow not being aimed at you, because the bow, when you pull it back, the rainbow part, that would be aiming up. He's laying his weapon down. And it says, whenever I bring the clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds. Now, I will remember my covenant. Man, that's a good thing, because God is so forgetful. So when that rainbow happens, do you think that's what that means? No. This is, again, language of accommodation for us.
Well,
what it means, excuse me?
He remembered Noah in the ark, and he was drifting around for 150 days.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. It is the language of accommodation that just says God's going to do what he said. That's all. In other words, it's another way of saying he will not forget. He will not forget. When it says, I will remember. Because it's not about God forgetting. God does not forget. So, never again will the waters become a flood, destroy. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember. Now, there are covenants also associated with a sign. Now I want to see if we can review some here. Somebody tell me the sign of the covenant with Abraham. You got it. Circumcision. And here it is in Genesis 17:11. Genesis 17:11. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, for you, for us, we may think, that's a bizarre sign. But if you think for a moment, that's a very intimate remembrance that you remember all day long. I mean, it is something that is related to you. It's, you know, it's kind of like the guy who tattoos here, I love mom. You know, he remembers. That will always be there. That has the connection. Now, anyone know of any other sign?
Involves the shedding of blood.
Right.
And the first covenant they said it took place is when Adam, God cut him open to remove the rib for Eve. And so that is the first covenant because that involved, obviously, the cutting. Another one is the cross because that's Calvary and the shedding of blood.
Right, right. The only thing, I agree with you, but what I said last week was the first, we always look at first usage of the word. And the covenant word first comes into play in chapter 6, verse 18. But it's possible to look back and see that covenant, you know, that is being made. In some respects, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's a covenant in a sense. God is making a promise. But this is where we see it unfold. And I've told you, I think I told this class, but remember when we had the first debates of gender in bathrooms and Target started putting all these rainbow flags in all their stores and stuff like that. I was walking in, and we had kids with us, and Michelle says, isn't it wonderful how they're celebrating the Noahic Covenant as we walk into Target? And the kids are like clueless to it, and it was just so funny. Michelle is very witty that way. She comes up with things instantaneously. But you know what? You can do that. Because even those, what God does for good, people twist to evil, and it's back and forth. So twist it back to good. I think that can be quite fun. So moving on, it says, I will see it, remember everlasting covenant between you and all the living creatures. That it infects the living creatures. And now here comes the grammatical phrase is an inclusio. This is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. And it's an inclusio because that's the way it begins and that's the way it ends in this statement. So that's kind of a bookend for this section. The other sign that I was kind of drawing out for you is in Exodus 31:16. It is Sabbath is a sign. Sabbath is a sign. So every time you celebrate the Sabbath, you are reflecting the sign. And by the way,
sign of the covenant, yes.
Excuse me?
Exodus
31:16. 31:16.
The sign of the covenant? Oh, you mean the sign? You said the sign.
Yes, it's a sign.
Of the covenant.
Well, it's a different covenant, but it's another sign reflecting a covenant. I only point this is this idea of a sign being a reflection of what God is promising is something that weaves its way through Scripture. And when it relates to Sabbath, too, as Christians, sometimes you say, well, in Christ, I'm free. I don't practice the Sabbath. But the Sabbath predates the law. And so it is wise. I will not say, because you know, Paul says some people view one day as more sacred than another, but we should practice a Sabbath rest in our life. And so if you try to get a hold of Pastor Greg on a Friday, his phone message will say, I don't take calls on Friday. Thank you so much. I'll get back to you on Saturday. But that's him seeking to practice a Sabbath. And, you know, for me, Sunday is not a great rest day. It's a long day for me. So Thursday is my Sabbath rest. And it's good to have a Sabbath rest. So if you have no day in your week in which you are unplugging for a while, that's not wise, because that's going against the way the Lord has wired us. We need a Sabbath rest. So, next section. Now comes the fun one. And this one is the sons of Noah. So the sons of Noah came out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan.
Why does it say that? Why is that in parentheses? Does that have significance?
Yes, it does. You may have noticed when I read it before, Noah's going to say a little later on, cursed is Canaan.
Why Canaan of all people?
We're going to get there. But in other words, whoever wrote this section, now, Moses, we tribute the author, but he could be accumulating, this is the record as it came down to him. And it says this, the sons of Noah came out of the ark, Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, Canaan is a person. But we're going to know Canaan later on as the father of the Canaanites. So we're going to see all these people relate to their ancestry. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who scattered all over the whole earth. So this is just a simple statement. This is Noah is kind of like Adam again. His descendants become the descendants of the whole earth. Chapter 10 is going to unfold where they're all coming from. But now comes this bizarre story that is like, gets you scratching your head. Here it comes. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, pause there for a moment. This communicates a few things. One is that healthy rain has come. In other words, he's planting a vineyard. How do vineyards thrive? Regular rain. So in other words, we're now seeing the restoration of creation. He's planting a healthy vineyard. This is a little subtle thing that you can miss here in the text, but it's a great thing. Noah is able to be a man of the soil, and it's producing. So that's a good thing. Now comes this next phrase. He got drunk. Is the scripture saying that he was guilty in being drunk? We have to be careful if you say that, because the text just says it happened. It's not giving any moral quality, except for this. The few times we hear drunkenness in the book of Genesis, not good things occur. This one is one. The other one is Genesis 19, a guy named Lot and his daughters. Now, Lot had two daughters left in Zoar, and they settled in the mountains where he's afraid to stay there. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger daughter, our father is old. There is no man around to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father. So let's get daddy wasted, and then we'll have a baby through him. This is the other recording of drunk in Genesis. So, if anything, you would walk away from Genesis and say, wisdom seems to say, let's not get drunk. And that is a fair statement. But it's not commanding it, but it says wisdom. Now, later on in Scripture, we're going to read this in Proverbs, which says, Proverbs 23, verse 29, it's just a wisdom statement. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises and bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine. Those who go to sample the bowls of mixed wine. And so, and it's going to go on with this. And then on Sunday, if you were at Westbury, I brought this up. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 19, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, is the scripture say we cannot drink alcohol? No, it doesn't. In fact, Paul is admonishing Timothy, take a little wine for your tummy. It will be good for you. But does the scripture admonish us not to get drunk? Yes, it does. And in Genesis, it's not through command, it's through observation. It's like bad things happen when you get drunk. So, first verse, what do we see? That the earth seems to be restored. There are natural rainfalls. There's good things happening. He planted a vineyard. Great. When he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside of his tent. Now comes the messy stuff. Ham, repeating the phrase, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backward, covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers. All right, you eggheads. What just happened in this text?
What did his youngest son do to him?
Killed him. Yeah. Disrespected him.
In what way?
All right.
Well, the youngest son disrespected him because he went, he instead of covering up his father.
Wait. Ham is the one who went in. Why is he cursing Canaan?
Oh, yeah, that part.
That's another strange one, too.
I'm going to curse, not you, Ham, but your son, man, he's cursed.
A generational curse.
Generational curse? Anyone else? This is a fun one here. This is a fun. This is what I'm saying we need to be. Is it Agatha Christie? Or we need to be, who's the guy with the...
Sleuth?
It's some kind of sleuth. We have to... Sherlock Holmes. That's the one I'm looking for. We need to be Sherlock Holmes here. Now, let me give you another phrase that helps along this. What is an idiom? So I'm talking to a student who just transferred from China. He speaks basic English, and I am coming out of a test that he is about to take. So he's in the next period. He's going to take the same test. He asks me, how was the test? And I respond to this foreign student, it was a piece of cake. What does that mean to this? Who the heck knows what that means? It was a piece of cake. We have all kinds of these idioms that we use. Now, let me give you another example of an idiom. An idiom is, in Scripture, King James. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and they gave birth to a son. His name was Cain. Now, do we use the phrase, he knew his wife? I knew my wife last night. If I said it that way, you would say, I'm glad you know her. You know? It wouldn't even make sense. Now, for those of you who have a little biblical culture, you may wink at me because you know the biblical culture. But what does that mean? You know the biblical idiom is what it comes down to. Now, here is where we have to play, be careful as to how we do it. And here's the challenge of translations. Translations are trying to make it understandable to you. Let me give you an example. Here's a problem with the English Standard Version. English Standard Version, remember when David was fighting his son Absalom? And he's wanting to know if Absalom survived. And the writer comes and somebody says, look, there's only one writer. He'll have good news. Now, the phrase is that the good news will be, David, you've won over your enemies, and it's good news, you know, that kind of thing. Here's what the English Standard Version says. Look, there's one writer. He will have news in his mouth. That's useless. What the heck does that mean? Well, it's an idiom that the ESV didn't translate, but it tells you exactly what the Hebrew says. He's going to have news in his mouth. It's just that we, the English readers, have no clue what that means. Let me give you an example. King James. King Saul went into a cave and covered his feet. Here's New International Version. King Saul went into a cave and relieved himself. What does the Hebrew actually say? It's observed what the Hebrew said, but you and I have no clue what covered his feet means. It means he dropped his drawers, you know, and so he used the facility, if you will. The Living Bible said he went to the bathroom, you know, which is, you know, far removed, you know, but it's understandable. So what, this is an example of where the NIV, in trying to make it understandable in English, actually has made it a little more confusing if you don't know the idioms. Let me give you an example. So this is the New American Standard, excuse me, the New International Version in Leviticus 18:6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Let me give you the ESV. The English Standard Version is trying to preserve what the Hebrew says. Sometimes that's helpful, sometimes it's not. In this case, it's helpful. ESV says this. None of you shall approach any one of your close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Here is what we think is happening in this passage. And it's going to be somewhat disturbing, but that Noah gets drunk. Ham sleeps with mom. And she gets pregnant. Canaan is the child.
Wait.
I was like, whoa, what just happened here? Okay, here's what it comes down to. Now, by the way, I want to pause for a second. This is not the definitive answer. This is not the definitive answer. But it is a very compelling answer, because what is the Hebrew idiom in nakedness? I showed you in Leviticus. It is sexual relations. Now, we know, I mean, can you live life as a boy and never see your father naked, particularly in the ancient world? You're bathing together, you're doing all these things together. It's not even in your mind. So why is seeing daddy naked because he was drunk such a heinous thing? And then why in creation does Noah curse Canaan when Ham is the one who did it? The clues of the puzzle have led numerous scholars to say, knowing that the Hebrew idiom for nakedness implies sexual relations, implies that when Noah got drunk, his intentions were to have sexual relations with his wife, but he passed out. Ham steps in, does it. And by the way, when we look at the book of Genesis, this is not shocking. We've seen Tamar do it. We see Lot's daughters do it. We see this kind of thing taking place. She conceives. That's why the son or child is cursed, because it was the son of incest. Now, let me give you the other options. This is one of them. On Wednesday, Nathan Gassaway, one of our pastoral interns, he's going to actually make a scholarly case in our Wednesday class to make this argument. And if anyone wants a scholarly article on this, I can forward that to you. But the other arguments is that it's a euphemism for sodomy. In other words, he sodomized his father. Incest or castration. And so there are people who argue all of those. And then the last one is the most plain reading of the text. that it was really, really bad to see Daddy naked, and he cursed Caden. The reason why, I mean, people like that one because that's the easiest one to read in the text, but it's a baffler. Because it's like, why is seeing Daddy naked this horrible, horrible thing when that doesn't show up anywhere else except as a euphemism or idiom? Yes?
Now, the mother, she didn't know it was him?
We don't know. We have no clue. But we also know in the book of Genesis, did somebody have that happen? Remember Jacob?
Right.
Yeah, you can have this wife, and then the wrong woman shows up in the tent in the morning when it gets light. Say it again.
I have another philosophy and I like mine better.
Go ahead.
I think Cain, because a lot of people suggest that when the boys took the wives, that some of those wives still had the Nephilim seed in them.
Right.
And possibly that became them and it came back out again. You see the Nephilim coming back out again.
The wrinkle with that one is you're having to do an awful lot of speculation as to what's taking place.
Yes. Far out there.
No, but you see where this argument. When Nathan argued this with me today, I was actually going to approach his class and just say it was nakedness that did it. But when he made his case and he pointed out the idiom makes sense because that phrase does show up as an idiom. Nakedness equaling sexual relations. And so that connection causes one to at least have to wrestle with that. Now, I'm not coming out and saying we have figured this out conclusively. But I think the options of sodomy, that seems to be pushing it. Castration, that seems to be pushing it. And then incest, based on the context of Noah's curse. That's the biggest strength for that point. Noah's curse, being so ticked at relating to Canaan. Now, let me pause for a second and say, the lowest of the slaves he will be to his brother. That phrase has been used for people to say that people from Africa are a slave race. Why? Because when you check descendants, people descending to Africa, Ham's descendants go to Africa. We'll find that in the next chapter. That's the kind of crazy things that people come up with here, but it is not what the text is saying. It's that he is going to be the lowest of slaves. Now comes a quick change. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth.
Scroll.
Oh, thank you. Now, the interesting thing here, and it is in a poetic style, the interesting thing here is that what we are seeing is what can be a pushing of the prophecy of the seed of woman that's going to give birth to Messiah. By the way, Shem is where we get our phrase Semite. So anti-Semitic is anti-Shems. This is the origins of the word. In other words, to be Jewish is to be a descendant of Shem. And so that's just a little trivia there. That's where we get the phrase Semitic, is you're a descendant of Shem. Now here is I don't know how to say this in an easier way, a text critical issue. Who is the subject of verse 27, the sentence? May the God extend Japheth's territory, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. That can be translated like that, which is the NAV, but the subject of the sentence may be God, which would say, may God extend Japheth's territory, and may God live in the tents of Shem. Japheth doesn't repeat itself in that line. We do in English, it doesn't in Hebrew. So you, as a scholar, as a student of the Bible, you have to decide which is the subject of the sentence. And the subject could indeed be God. Now the NIV, for their own reasons, decided that Japheth is the subject and not God. But many scholars believe, not a few, a lot, that God is the subject of the sentence and that God will dwell in the tents of Shem. And why is that important? because it shows the presence of God. Remember how we first introduced to Shem? When Shem was born, there was a revival. There was a revival. And that was the big connection. So this little poem here just makes this connection of God, Noah giving this curse slash blessing that wraps it up, which ultimately conveys that Shem is where the seed is going through as to what's going to happen. Then it comes this ending statement, Noah lived 350 years, Noah lived the total of 950, and then he died. Now, this last chapter, I know we're at the end of our time. This is very quick, very quick. This is just a breakdown of the peoples of the world. So the first one, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Here's what you need to know of Japheth. Faraway places, and almost everything to the north. So you have places like Turkey, Iran, Italy. Gomer is mentioned. Now, Gomer is going to show up in Magog. These are going to show up in Ezekiel as to when a prophetic for the future, which people have argued is the Russian armies coming down to march against Israel. So Japheth is the nations to the north. Then when it comes to Ham, this is Cush, which is Sudan, Egypt, Canaan, and now has a little interruption here of a little story. Verse 8, Cush was the father of Nimrod. Now here's a potential quiz question. Nimrod means to rebel, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, when we see the phrase before the Lord, you may think that's an automatic positive. It's not. It just means that God's seeing it. Because it usually is interpreted as this. Nimrod is against Yahweh. Against Yahweh. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the first centers of the kingdoms were Babylon. Does Israel have a positive view of Babylon? No. In fact, this is where we're going to get Babel, which is going to be next week's chapter, and God having to divide the world. These are the Mesopotamian kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdoms, and the Egyptian and African kingdoms. These are the descendants of Hamites. And then you'll listen to a phrase. Look at verse 15. Canaan was the father, the firstborn of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites. Now, if we went quickly to Deuteronomy, seven, verse 1, now Moses is saying that they're going to go to a new land. When the Lord your God brings you into the new land, entering possess, and drives out before you the nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. These names sound familiar to you? In other words, these descendants of Ham are the ones that are ultimately going to be these poisoned nations that are ultimately going to be judged by God. So it's just interesting to see that connection. And then finally moving down to the Semites, which is the descendants of Shem. These are where we ultimately get the line of Christ, the line of the Jewish people, Abraham. And the only interesting thing to note in this is verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber, one named Peleg. Because in his time the earth was divided, his brother was named Joktan. Eber means divided. That's just a little interesting note, and there is a division that takes place. Then we end with this statement.
Is it also significant because at that time, their lifespans were cut down in half? Like, after Peleg was born, they only lived 400 years old instead of 900.
I wouldn't push the metaphor that strong. No? I would be careful to do that based on this word. Verse 32, though. We're end tonight. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these, the nations spread over the whole earth after the flood. Now, that's going to happen after Babel. Not yet, but it's about to happen. So, I as we wrap up, I think this is a great passage for this reason. When you're reading a passage that is confusing, and this is a confusing passage, don't make no bones about it. Be an inspector. Evaluate. Study. Look at the various opinions. And just like we have a couple different opinions in the room as to what this might be, fine. When we get to glory, we can find out. But meanwhile, a good student of the scripture looks at the clues. And minimally, one will pause and say, nakedness does form an idiom in Hebrew. Is something going on here that doesn't meet the eye at face value? Because it would be highly improbable that Noah kept himself so modest from his sons that, you know, they never saw their daddy naked all their life. It would be highly improbable. From the rest of Scripture, we don't see that kind of thing. Which means that something else seems to be going on here. And then the two sons who cover their father, they are wanting to go above and beyond, not to imply anything inappropriate. Especially if their mother was there naked too, to walk in and cover them up to hide the shame of what had taken place. Interesting stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had to investigate your word. But Lord, never, never let us stop at just saying, oh, that was an interesting passage. Let us always choose what is there, the phrase in this passage that we can hang on to grow on. It could be as simple as don't get drunk. It could be to follow the way of the Lord and what we see, or to have the Lord's presence in our tent. Father, I pray that these scriptures would bring life to us as we seek to honor you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you.